Let us turn to the prophecy in which we read, the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 18, reading at the beginning of the chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Especially those words in verse 3. I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. There are times when it is more difficult to walk with God and live for God than it is at other times, when real vital religion is low, when spiritual life is something that is sneered at, then it is not easy to be a man or a woman of God. It was in such a time that Jeremiah the prophet was called of God to be his witness and his minister. He lived in a time when his nation, the people of God, had as a nation turned their back upon God. He lived in a time when God's people were rebellious. He lived in an age of apostasy. Lived in an age when selfishness was one of the motives that characterized even God's covenant people. There was a strong sense of individuality abroad in the nation. And each man said, there is no hope, but we will do the imagination of our own evil hearts. Reading through the prophecy of Jeremiah is the reading of a sad story. The reading of a story that caused God himself to come to the place where he threatened to turn his back. All restraint had been cast off. Men followed their own devices. It was such a time that it rang a sad cry from the heart of God's prophet. This cry, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if we pause to think about it, it was a time that was not so very different from our own. We also live in an age of apostasy and selfishness and individuality. As a nation, we have largely turned our backs upon the God that our fathers loved and served. As a nation, we too say there is no hope, but we will do each one the imagination of his own evil heart. Spiritually, Jeremiah's day was a dark day. Spiritually, he lived in a barren wilderness. But a dark day can be a day of hope. And the wilderness under the blessing of God can be made to blossom. And into the darkness in which Jeremiah prophesied and which he ministered, into that darkness came the voice of God himself. And there is always hope for a situation when God speaks into it. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah.
And when the word of the Lord comes to a mile or to a people, then there is hope for that mile, and there is hope for that people. For the word of the Lord is the word still that's quick and powerful and sharp. The word of the Lord coming into our situation today is the one message of hope for us today. We want to look with you for a little while at what God said to Jeremiah. God spoke to him, and basically the message that he gave Jeremiah was very simple. This is one of the wonderful things about God's messages to men. In their essence, they are always very simple. God spoke to Jeremiah and he said, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. And Jeremiah, in his obedience, did what God had told him. It may have been quite difficult for him to do it. Why should I go down to the potter's house? Been there very often. There's nothing wrong with the potter and his oil fill and the lumps of clay. Nevertheless, at God's bidding down, Jeremiah went to the potter's house. And at least in imagination, you and I can follow Jeremiah. Many things have changed. Technology, mechanics, manufacture has changed a great deal since the day of Jeremiah. Except, perhaps, in the potter's house, it hasn't changed too much. Essentially, the mechanism that the potter uses is still in our age the same. And when Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, he saw basically three things. He saw a passion at work. The potter. He saw the fame of the world, the machine of which the potter wrought his work. And he saw the clay that the potter used as his material. These three things, in essence, was what he saw. And from these three things, God taught Jeremiah a lesson that Jeremiah very badly needed to know. And I believe that it is a lesson that our age desperately needs to learn. It's a lesson that those of us who are Christian people in here this evening need to learn. And it is a lesson that those of us in here this evening who do not know Christ also need to learn. And I think that if we stop to look at the three things that Jeremiah saw, we may, by the grace of God, we may see something in the lesson that God taught Jeremiah there in the potter's house. Keep in mind the three things that he did see. An intelligent, capable worker. The instrument in which this intelligent, capable man did his work, and the pliable, malleable material that the workman used. When we look at these three things, I would suggest, first of all, that Jeremiah was given the recognition of a decisive principle. The recognition of a determinative principle. And in its essence, that principle is very simple. He looked and he saw a person at work. This person at work imposing his will, fulfilling his purposes, shaping, molding, building, turning, master of his instrument, a master of the material that he had upon his instrument. Jeremiah looked and he saw living, sensitive hands, intelligent hands, controlling, authoritative hands. And as Jeremiah watched the imposition of living will upon pliable model, the determinative principle that thrusts through here in office, the absolute sovereignty and authority of God. Jeremiah as the queen and the prophet, so are ye in mind. And living in the age in which he gave Jeremiah moody to a rock, that eternal truth stabbed in his heart. He needed to be reminded again that the world dinner was dark and the nation was spiritually aware in this Jeremiah. We need to be reminded that still the sovereign God was in control. My friend, you are the elders of the gospel. You young man, you have been now into the ministry of the gospel. Those of you who have to witness for Christ in difficult circumstances. Those of you who so often feel that you're a desperate small minority. And all of us feel that sometimes. We have to relearn this basic principle that runs all through the Word of God. We have to learn our God is the sovereign God who is still in control. He is the one who worketh his will in the armies of heaven, and he shall his way among the nations of men. This is something that we must learn and relearn. The absolute sovereignty of God. And it is something that Israel had forgotten. Strange, sad, almost unintelligible. But Israel had forgotten it. And it is something that we today have forgotten also. And yet it's something that no matter where we live in life, ultimately we cannot escape. The fact of the all-pervading sovereignty of God. Why are you depressing young? Why do you live in the 20th century? Why do you born in the home into which you are born? Why do you give the privileges and the blessings of the opportunities you enjoyed? Why? You have no hand in it. It was not the will. It was the purpose of God. Look at any aspect of your life. Look at any aspect of the circumstances of your life. How often we have to learn and relearn that there is a divinity that shakes our hands, rough human how we will. There is a God in heaven. My Christian friend, you and I must not forget that. And my unbelieving friend, my unconverted friend, you must not forget that also. You must remember that there is a sovereign God over you as well as over the Christian. Jeremiah, I think, he learned that this principle reached a little bit further, not just that God was sovereign, but that in God's hands there was an absolute power over men. As the clay in the potter's hands, so are ye in mine. Jeremiah, who is your rebelling against, Jeremiah? Not just you, Jeremiah. Who are you rebelling against? The rebelling against Jehovah. They are rebelling against the thrice holy one. They are rebelling against the God of heaven and earth. Jeremiah, don't be afraid. We are rebelling against God as a nation. But we must always be mindful of this fact. That our nation is made up of individual units. You and I so often complain about the society in which we live today. We so often complain about the godlessness of our nation. We complain about the morality of our literature. We complain about the hopelessness that's pervading society. be complaining about the materialistic philosophy that's getting the minds of men and leaving our young people living in a hopeless habit. And we're wondering how young people turn away from the cold materialism that has been fed all their days and the turn to drugs and the supernatural and witchcraft and darkness. We wonder at it.
We stand appalled at it. And we need to remember that still there is our God in heaven. We need to remember something else. That each one of us individually is responsible for the shaping of the society in which we live. A nation is composed of units. You are part of the nation of which you complain. My friend, your life matters. The way in which you think matters. The ultimate eternal realities that you believe and live by matter. Even though you are only one person standing in a dark place, you matter. Every man and woman of God that lives under the sovereignty and the power of his love matters today. And every time you go to bend your knee to God in secret, that time matters. The person you are in your office and in your place of work, in your university or in your college, the way you walk, conduct yourself, it matters. Because a nation is made up of individual persons. And the nation is there to be molded and changed. And the sad thing is that it has been molded and it is being changed not by Christian thinking, not by Christian men and women, but by men and women who have been set against God and against his Christ. And the church, you and me, we've allowed it to happen. And in allowing it to happen, we have forgotten that there is a God in heaven. The clay in the potter's hands. Perhaps you're thinking of a little objection. Perhaps you're saying, well, there's something almost frightening here. The absolute power of the potter over the clay. It's different between my soul and God, because the clay is a lifeless thing. It has no will of its own. The distance between the potter and the clay is greater than the distance between the eternal God and me. Because I am not clay. I am a living, throbbing person. I have a will of my own. But I want to suggest to you that the difference is not greater. The difference between a human will and an infinite will is perhaps greater still than the difference between a human will and no will at all. What is will? I suppose we talk about it so much and yet we understand it so little. What is will? What is it for me to say that I'm a creature with a will of my own? Perhaps we could say this, that will is the power to act and to choose. But as soon as we make that definition, we have to go a little bit further, and we have to say it is the power to act and to choose within limitations. And as soon as we say that, we have to go a little bit further still, and we have to say that no is really a servant, because we always act and choose in accordance with the governing principle of our nature. And it is possible, I believe, for men and women to be governed by one or two principles. One whole principle of holiness instilled by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, and the other the ruling determinative principle of sin that is in every man and woman by nature. And we will always choose and we will always act in conformity with the governing principles of our lives, the governing principle of our lives. And if it is sin, then our will
will just be the executive of our nature. We will act in accordance to the principle that rules us. In regeneration, in the renewing of our nature, the world is renewed as well. And the world then becomes, I believe, capable of choosing not merely evil but of good. I do not believe that the analogy between the clay and the potter breaks down at all when we take it and place it in relation to God and ourselves. God used this analogy. What's the best way for us to use our will? Well, the gospel would teach us, but the Lord Jesus Christ shows us the way. He tells us that the finest thing we can do with our will is this: submit it to the will of God. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's perhaps one of the basic things in being a Christian. But our own will is submitted to the will of the sovereign God. True choice, choice at its best. True choice is this: the losing of our own choice in the mind and will of God for us. This principle, the principle of God's sovereignty, tells us that we are in the hand of God. This principle makes a tremendous demand upon us. It demands absolutely everything. It demands the unconditional, uncompromising surrender of our own will to the will of God. Now, as I said already, that's a rather frightening thought. The thought of being absolutely subservient to another will, to the will of someone other than ourselves, that can make us afraid. And so we have to go beyond the recognition of our principle to the next thing that Jeremiah saw, that he was taught. He was given, I think, not just the recognition of a decisive principle, but he was given something even better. He was given also the realization of a definite purpose. There was watching the potter at his work in the field. And if he looks, this is what he sees and learns. The potter has a thought in his mind for the clay. And this comes home to Jeremiah as it must come home to you and to me also. The potter having a definite thought in his mind for the clay, the potter alone can transfer that thought to the clay. The potter alone. The clay is ignorant of the thought in the mind of the potter. Do you know this? There is only one way. There is only one way in which the clay can find the thought in the mind of the potter. And that is that it lie submissive to the hand of the potter. Quiet submission to the hand of the potter, and the clay will begin to find out the thought that's in the potter's mind. Let's leave that for a moment. Clay is on the wheel. What is the wheel? The wheel is all the circumstances of your life and of mine. God's providence around us, God's ordering of your life and of mine in all its aspects. Circumstances. When I look only at circumstances, again I'm afraid. But when I look to the hand that moves the circumstances, I can begin to lose my fear. The potter was in control not only of the clay, he was in control of the wheel. When I think of a sovereign God, in charge of the circumstances, all the circumstances of my life, I can still be afraid. But when I begin to realize that there is a purpose, being able to work through the circumstances, then I can begin. Yes, I can just begin to find comfort. I can just begin to find a place in which I can put my feet when I realize that there is a purpose being worked out for me. The prophet is not aimless. As we watch the prophet, we see this. He has a thought in his mind for the clay. The eternal prophet has a thought in his mind for me. I do not know what the thought in his mind is, but he does. And there is one way and one way only in which I can find the thought of the eternal prophet for my life. That is this, to be submissive in the hand of the potter. I want you to note this too. Clay as clay is something shapeless, purposeless, useless. Clay apart from the potter and apart from the healing has no meaning, no ultimate validity for itself at all. My friend, that is true for your life and for mine. Apart from the eternal God and his purpose for us, our lives are meaningless, empty, useless. No ultimate or final validity for them at all. And how many young people have I spoken to over the last 7 or 8 years? And they said to me, Mr. McMillan, there's no point in living. There's no purpose in this life at all. I talked not too long ago to a young man who was in a medical institution for the third time because he had become a drug addict. A young mechanic worked in a garage, 21 years of age. And this is what he said to me, all I have to live for is the next needle. All I have to live for is the next needle. Life meant nothing at all to him. It was a useless, valueless, invalid thing. And it had become to him, he said, it was his own words. Life had become to him an empty, meaningless hell. That's what life is, apart from God. Apart from the potter, the clay has no meaning. This is why a humanistic society must inevitably become an idolistic one. But I want you to notice this too. Apart from the clay, the potter cannot express his thought. When the Apostle Paul is writing to one of the young churches, when he's writing of the marvelous thing that God has done and is recreating in Christ, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Speaking of the redemption of Christ, he says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You know, the word that he uses there is workmanship. From the root of that word, we get our word poem. What are we when we're recreated in Christ? We are God's poem. Not quite that literally, but we are God's work of art. What is God doing in his recreating power in Christ? He is molding the clay. He is giving it fashion, point, purpose. He is expressing the thought that has been in his mind from all eternity for his church. He is taking the thought of beauty and he is molding it. And he's doing it in lives like yours and lives like mine, in his union, recreating work in Christ. He's taking his thought and he's giving it expression. You know, the only way you can really see the thought of a great artist is when that artist gives his thought expression, perhaps in a beautiful picture or in the shading of a beautiful vase. So it is with the eternal potter. We're using just a very humble analogy in comparison to reality, I believe. The clay has no meaning apart from the potter, and the potter cannot express his thought without the clay. Peter, writing to a young Christian church that's to undergo suffering, exhorts them to stand firm in Christ in order to what? Why does Peter want them to stand firm for Jesus? For this reason, that you may show forth the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Show forth the excellency of God in Christ. How can you do that? By being like Christ. We have been changed, says the Apostle Paul, from glory to glory, from one stage of transforming glory to another. And what is the ultimate end? The Apostle John tells us, we know not yet what we shall be. We have never yet glimpsed the thought of the great eternal artist has in mind for his redeemed. We do not know yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Man alone, man out of Christ, man without God, his life will be shapeless, pointless, and purposeless. But let man find the eternal throne of the eternal God. And let him yield obedience to that throne. And his life will link to that throne. And to all eternity it will reflect the flaming beauty of the redemptive thought of God in Christ. We can be afraid of a cold principle, afraid of one who is absolute sovereignty over. We can even be afraid of one who has a purpose for us, because a purpose can be a tyrannical purpose sometimes. Tyrannical. Hitler is a man of purpose. But what an evil malicious purpose he had. It's not enough for us yet to say that because of his purpose, our fear can go. No. We have to go further, and Jeremiah was taken further by God. He saw not just a principle, he was given not just the recognition of a very definite purpose, ultimately. Jeremiah is given a revelation of a divine person, a revelation of God. This is what we have to do. We have to get beyond the principle and find the purpose, and then we have to go behind the purpose to the person. This is where ultimately it will matter. This is the vital question. Who is the potter? Who is the one in whose hand I am? That's the final question before I can ever possibly yield or submit to him. Before I can trust him, I must know who the potter is. Who is the potter? The potter is God. What is God? God is love. How can I know that God is love? I can know that God is love only in one place. Only when I bow before a cross can I know that the eternal God is the God of love.
I can't find his love anywhere else. But I can find it in the suffering of our cross.
The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, God commended, God provided, God has publicized, God has put up on a great holy of his love, God has commanded his love to us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Men today talk about a God of love, and they know nothing of a God of justice, and they know nothing of a God of holiness, and of eternal rectitude and righteousness. My friend, there is only one place where you can know without a shadow of doubt that God is the God of love, and that is before the cross, where his Son, out of love, gave himself. When I know that God is love, then I can submit. Then I can begin to trust. Then I can begin to yield myself into the hands of the potter. For I see that the hands that shape the clay are the hands that were crucified on Calvary. I can be unafraid. I can stand strong and I can say, have all thy will with me. And I can do it in one way. Let me sum up what I've been trying to say. I bring you to a principle that runs all through life, and that runs all through this scripture that God has given us. The principle of God's absolute sovereignty over us. And he has it even when we deny and defy it. I take you beyond the principle of the parish house to the purpose, the yield in the parish house. And I take you beyond the purpose to the passion. I will take you to the heart of the passion. To the God who so loved the world, for he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can only testify to you as a passion, not just as a minister, but as a passion. There's one place and one place only where you will find purpose. That is in God. There is one place and one place only where you will find purpose allied to love. And that is in God and Christ. Some of us know this in our own experience. Some of us have seen it happen in the lives and in the experience of others. My friend, has it been true? Has it come to you in your life and in your experience? There's a man that every one of us here have heard of and read of. Robert Murray McShane. He lived, comparatively, he lived for only a short time. But he lived a life submissive to the will of God. He lived a life that was characterized by a beautiful holiness. There was a man converted under the last sermon that McShane had preached. Preached it in the wee hall of Brody Ferry. When he went home, he was thrown down in a body sickness that he never arose from. And in his illness, he got a letter from the man who had worshipped in the wee hall in Brody Ferry on the Sunday night. He said, "Dear Mr. McShane, I was listening to you preaching last Saturday evening. You were preaching on the text, 'The Lord shall arise upon me, and his glory shall be seen upon me.' Listen at him, I saw the glory of God in your face as you preached. And it wasn't anything that you said. It was what you were that sent me home to seek a Savior. What are you? The same McChain, writing one of these touching, heart-throbbing poems of his, brought out what it meant for himself, brought out what more than the man he was, looking out over life and what God had done for him. This is what he wrote. When this passing life is done, when the sunk yon flaming sun, when I stand with Christ in glory, looking back upon my story, then shall I know, and only then, how much I owe. The last, one of the last pictures that the Bible gives us of the potter is a picture of the potter's field. Just recently I came across a thought and a commentary that was very novel to me. I had always thought of the potter's field as the field out of which the potter's clay was dug. This man had a different idea. He thought of the field as being a field behind the potter's house. And every time a vessel was marred and wrong in the hand of the potter, it was thrown into the field at the back of the potter's building shed. What was the potter's field? It was the field of broken, marred vessels. What is the potter's field? It's the field of a broken, twisted, sadly lost humanity. What price the potter's field? What price the potter's field? Do you know the price that man put in the potter's field? Do you? The price of blood. It was bought with the 30 pieces of silver. They were paid. For the price of Jesus. That's the value that man put in the potter's field. What was the value that God put on it? What value did God put in the potter's field? This is the value. We have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. That's the price that God put in the potter's field. On the field of broken, marred, useless vessels, he bought it. And he takes the vessel that is marred, and in Christ he makes it a new vessel. Because God does that, you and I can trust ourselves to his hand. And we can say with another, just as I am, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And whosoever comes, he will in no wise cast out. Come. Come tonight. Come while this call today, for there may never, ever be another day when you can come. Come when God's grace and God's Spirit
is striving with you. Come as a sinner to Jesus.